Well, welcome folks, great to see you, great to have you along. If you're new or visiting especially, welcome to you. My name's Tim, I'm one of the pastors here. Please keep that part of the Bible open. We're in our series called Kingdom Minded. We've been going through it. Yeah, this is number six, there you go. We're going to be looking at that passage in particular today, but just before I actually begin, really good to get some feedback from last week. Well, last week I talked about the idea of being kingdom-minded means being interested in and prioritizing generational gospel impact. And I had at least two people come up to me afterward and say, you didn't mention anything about kids, and kids ministry and kids church. And I went, oh, yeah. And can I say, yeah, that was more of an oversight on my part than something that we overlook at church. So if you are new and that come across to you as someone who's a bit concerning, I agree. That was my bad blunder. But be assured. We are intentional about resourcing kids ministry here. It's been one of the greatest things I think that we've done from the very, very get-go. And it's been a terrific growth dynamic, can I say it like that? It has been seeing so many families come because we really are keen at seeing kids taught the Bible. Kids in kids' church are doing the same passage that we're doing in big church. Why? Because we want to facilitate and foster that kind of gospel engagement chatter over the kitchen table. You guys, if your parents are the primary responsible disciples of your kids, and as a family, we want to help. So please, yes, so good to get feedback. Care and Connect cards, that's what they're for. Please fill them out, or you can use them on the QR code. So good. On to this week. Let me pray, and let me rip straight in. Why is it I'm getting up later and later? Are people just testing me to see how fast I can talk? I can talk fast, but let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, you help us now. Help us by your Holy Spirit as we open your word. We ask you give us eyes to see your kingdom's purposes. Give us ears to hear your kingdom's plans. Give us hearts that want what your kingdom desires. And give us wills to follow your kingdom's way. Father, we ask you would make us kingdom-minded for our good, for the good of many more, and all for the glory of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Right, let me start here. Generally speaking, nothing too controversial, I don't think. Humans, creatures of habit, yes? Not many of us, at least, like change. We prefer things to be predictable and comfortable and familiar. We'd rather keep the status quo in most scenarios and see that sort of thrown into the air willy-nilly, yes? I think that's true, but up to a point. What I mean, what's the tipping point where change is not just considered, but change is necessary? Well, here's my contention. Change happens when the pain of not changing becomes greater than the pain of change itself. Do you understand that? Change happens when the pain of not changing, that is, the pain of staying the same, is greater than the pain of change itself. Now, I'll give you a classic example, just to concrete this up a little bit. Diets. Everyone's got one. It's just whether it's a good one or not, isn't it? Everyone's on a diet. It's just whether it's chips and hamburgers or, apparently, according to this picture, broccoli and blueberries. What you shouldn't eat and what you can't eat, though, are completely different things. You know there's a difference there? There's a huge difference between knowing what you shouldn't eat and knowing what you can't eat. And sometimes it's a diagnosis from a man or a lady in a white, crisp white shirt that is necessary to reinforce the distinction. Again, let me give you a very concrete example. My grandfather could drink middies of beer in the pub at Tamora faster than I could put away lemon squash. He could drink more faster. He had cartons of beer stacked in his spare room that he bought on special. He knew he shouldn't drink as much as he did. He was a whopper. He was taller lying down. Took a while there. He knew he should stop, but he had such a stable pattern of life, of drinking heavily, that it was, well, it took diabetes for him to realize that he couldn't. And then the pain of not changing, of realizing that if he keeps going the way he's going, he was going to go to an early grave. The pain of not changing was greater than the pain of changing his lifestyle. And praise God, he did. He kicked on to like 91. Friends, I want you to see, though, the pain of change. Well, change happens when the pain of not changing is greater than the pain of change. And I want you to keep that in mind as we think about now kingdom-minded, because I'm saying today that I think Jesus is saying today that we should be, if we're kingdom-minded, we should embrace the pain of change. Embrace the pain of change. And by this I mean, realizing that becoming a follower of Jesus or continuing to be a follower of Jesus will represent significant change in your life. Change that may be hard to imagine at first, maybe very strange to understand, maybe even personally painful to follow through with. But when you're convinced of who Jesus is, when you really got this character nailed, the pain of not changing, that is the pain of staying the same, that's a much worse fate to consider. Now, if you were a part of Bible studies this week, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. In fact, I think a kids' talk did it really well. Early Christian witness in the book of Acts, for example. Lots of examples of martyrs. And we learn from Scripture that in the early church, God grew his kingdom dramatically as the gospel was preached, often through really unlikely people and unlikely events. In fact, God grew the early church not just despite, but often through fierce opposition that caused people lots of painful change. I mean, if you read just the book of Acts, I think I mentioned this the other week, how did the gospel spread out from Jerusalem and Samaria to the ends of the world? That's what Jesus said to his disciples they were going to need to do. How did that happen? Well, it was empowered by God's Spirit and often through persecution and painful change. The apostles preached Jesus from one town to the next. Bunches of believers, others sharpened their pitchforks. Others sharpened their stones. I'm not sure they sharpened, but they threw them. They chased them to the next town where the gospel was preached to new folk who believed in opposition and so on and so forth. The gospel spread not just despite, but actually often through the fierce opposition. But it wasn't all beer and Skittles. This wasn't an easy job. Beaten, arrested, threatened with death. Some killed, Acts 7. But convinced of who Jesus was, having witnessed the resurrected king and being empowered by his Spirit, they couldn't imagine keeping the status quo. That was the nonsensical bit. Radical change, painful as it may be, was necessary. In fact, don't you love this? Have a look here, Acts 5. Have a look at this. This is their attitude of the disciples, the apostles, brought before the Sanhedrin, made to appear, questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, that being Jesus' name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on the cross. You're just pressing that nerve again, isn't he? God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In fact, just a couple of verses later of the same chapter, 41, 42, after the Sanhedrin scratched their head thinkers and don't really know what to do, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, we read Acts 5, 41, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. You can see, can't you, and hear the radical change that they're willing to embrace because of their kingdom-mindedness, despite the pain and the difficulty that it brought. And it's excellent. It's the attitude that I pray we will grow in with God's help 100%. Absolutely. But is this what I mean by embracing the pain of change? Just what? Just martyrs' deaths? Is that what I'm sort of sending us out to do? Is that the kind of pain you should expect to embrace if you're kingdom-minded in Wagga? Actually, genuinely speaking, friends, is martyrdom on the menu for anywhere in middle-class, comfortable Australia? Not really. Not yet, anyways. But should the cultural tides keep shifting, it's not impossible to imagine. But it's not pressing upon us right here in this same way right now. So rather than focus on the stirring stories of martyrs' deaths, I want us to focus on some painful changes that you will and you should expect to encounter and embrace if you are to become kingdom-minded, that is, start following Jesus as Lord, or if you're to continue becoming being kingdom-minded. If you keep following Jesus as king in comfortable middle-class Australia, like Wagga. And so here's the first point of change that I want you to be willing to embrace. Let me get it up here. Kingdom-minded means embracing the pain of change. It means being prepared to change the way you think, aka be teachable. Now, that doesn't sound so hard, does it? Actually, that sounds pretty easy. Oh, no way. Changing what you think or what you believe about an important topic, especially as it relates to God or matters of capital T truth, the truth, oh, that is hard. That is painful. That is confusing. That can be really destabilizing, especially if you've held those beliefs for a long time, especially if you're suddenly challenged on those. But friends, it's exactly what Jesus is calling for, and it's exactly what Jesus is expecting from genuine disciples. Be teachable. Be willing to embrace the pain of change of your values and your ideas and your beliefs when they're exposed as wrong or insufficient or anemic under the light of God's word. In fact, don't take my word for it. Let's have a look at Matthew. We saw it there. Have a look at in your Bibles, chapter 16. We've already seen this idea of needing to be teachable despite the discomfort. In fact, as we've read and as we've looked through this series, we've noticed time and time again, the disciples on the kingdom, on the topic of, or the concept of the kingdom, mate, they are whack. They don't have a clue what's going on here. But actually here we see that their understanding of the Messiah, what it means or what they should expect, that needs significant panel beating too. The problem is they have wrong expectations about the Messiah, sincere as they may be, and it caused considerable issue, pain, and necessary change. In fact, just have a look at this. Look at it with me in the text. Started at verse 14 there. They come to the region of Caesar Philippi. Jesus says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" That's Jesus' favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man. He's saying, "What's the word on the street?" Well, they give us some ideas. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Notice verse 15, though. Jesus turns the question now and makes it incredibly personal. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, that's a question that everyone should ask themselves and answer. If you haven't yet, could you answer that question? What would you say? Why would you say it? Gosh, there's a sermon there. I'm just going to leave that to the side there, leave that dangling a little bit. Look at Peter's answer, though, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response, verse 17, "Well done, bang on. Don't you have a little bit of help from a father?" You've nailed it, Peter. And then verse 18, Jesus gets all poetic. It's terrific. In fact, it's much, much clearer in the Greek. He uses this play on words, this pun of big rock, little rock. Petros, Peter, means pebble, little rock. Petras, big rock, bedrock. And Jesus says, "Well done. This is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Petros. You're a rock, you're a pebble. And on this rock, Petras, this truth bomb that you've just dropped, Peter, the reality that Jesus is the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, that's the big rock, the bedrock on which Jesus is going to build his people, his church, his gathering." And then he says something really strange in verse 20. Jesus says, "But don't tell anyone." What? That is weird. That's worth a giggle, isn't it? What's going on? He just nails it, it seems. Something very significant has just happened. Peter's nailed Jesus' identity. He connects the dots. What's the problem with them going and sharing this good news? It's because the Jews, disciples included, had a bunch of expectations about the Messiah. Some of these expectations are sort of in the ballpark by and large. But they've got an outline, just an outline of what it means, not the full picture. And Jesus needs to teach them what it means that he's the Messiah before they can helpfully teach anyone else. Therefore, the disciples will need to embrace some painful change to the way they think. They'll need to be teachable. Why is this so painful? Why is this such a difficult thing? What was so wrong with their understanding, the disciples' understanding of the Messiah? Well, if I can explain it like this, it's a bit like looking at someone's shadow versus looking at the person themselves. When you look at a shadow of my mate Bob here, can you say you're looking at Bob? Yes. But based on this, could you identify Bob from a lineup? No. This is sort of analogous, if you like, for the Jews' understanding of the Messiah. They've read Scripture. They've got the outline of the shadow of what to expect, but Jesus is about to show them the reality of the Messiah up close, in personal, high definition, and it's not what they expect. It's not what they're expecting. And it's disorienting. It's confusing. It's hard. It's painful even to consider. How do we know this? We know this from the text. Have a look what it says. Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. And then from verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. They weren't expecting that from the Messiah, were they? Peter's response, this is the guy who just got the A+ gold star from Jesus moments ago. What does he say, verse 22? Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen. What? Peter's going to rebuke Jesus now? What is he thinking? Again, we don't have to guess. It's because what Jesus has just said about the Messiah is at odds with Peter's wisdom. What Jesus has just said about it, what it means for him to be the Messiah, represents a significant challenge and a massive change to Peter's thinking that was too confusing, too painful for him to consider, and what's more, he didn't want to be taught different. He thought he could rebuke Jesus. I mean, Jesus' response, 23, is pretty startling as well, isn't it? Jesus turned to him, verse 23, said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Wowzers, that's a big tumble down the teacher's pet list. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Friends, do you see Peter's problem here? Do you understand the difficulty that Peter is having? I don't think it's hard. The trickier question is, do you see it in yourself? Is there the stubbornness to have your ideas about God challenged? Can you even consider them being changed? Either because you've held these thoughts for a long time, maybe someone very special taught you these things, or maybe just because you don't like the alternative view on offer, no matter who is saying it or how biblically solid it is. I don't know how many times I've had this in conversations with people, looking at Scripture together, and I've had people saying, that just doesn't feel right. Oh, no, my God isn't like that. And it's not because what I've said isn't from Scripture. It's not because it's not clear from Scripture. It's because it's a challenge to the preconceived, long-held belief that was comfortable. I mean, I can think about this conversation often with people coming and knocking on my door, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. That's a constant conversation. It's not constant they don't come to my door anymore. But I think the problem is true. I think both these things could be said of Peter, by the way. That is, he's held these ideas for a long time, probably taught to him by someone special, and he just doesn't like what the alternative is. But is that how we determine truth, folks? Should you do theology by preference or ethics by ick? No. It's not how you do it, folks. Mark this down. God did not give us his word to confirm us in what we naturally think. Do you realize that? God did not give us his word to confirm us in everything we think naturally. In fact, just the opposite. God has given us his word to correct and change what we naturally think. Because naturally our instinct is to rebel against God, determine the right to for good and evil. You know, we get to decide for ourselves. It's been that way since Genesis 3. And yet, in his mercy, God has come to us by the revelation of his word, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1. 20 and 21, which all points to the Word made flesh, Jesus. And if you take Jesus seriously, And you start realizing that things need to be shifted in the way that you think about God, the way that you approach God, the way that you relate to God, it will feel like He is turning your life upside down before you actually realize He's turned you the right side up. Anyone like playing on the monkey bars as a kid at school? You know, you've been hanging there for too long. Eventually you come right side up. And as the blood's moving back to where it's supposed to be, what's the feeling? It's dizzying. It's nauseating. It's uncomfortable. You're unsteady. And it's necessary. You can't live upside down forever. So it is with coming to Jesus that first time. Expect somewhat of a dizzying experience of being reoriented right side up. Embrace the pain of change. Be teachable if that's you. And if you're a Christian already, if you're someone who's already right side up, then realize that God's promise scripturally is to make you bolt upright, perfectly perpendicular like Jesus. And that's an ongoing process. And in the kindness of God, He will fulfill His promises. For example, His promise to conform you to the image of His Son. That's what He promises to do. How does He do that? He promises to do that as He renews your mind. In fact, Paul talking, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that look like? Well, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. God transforms people by His Spirit through His Word in an ongoing fashion. What does that mean, folks? Well, what it means is expect your theology, your understanding of God to be changed. Whether it represents a radical overhaul or a sharpening and a honing of understanding, it may represent both and. It will represent both and at times. But understand, this is God's intention for you by His Spirit through His Word. Therefore, embrace the pain of change. Be teachable. There's the first point. On your outline, I notice I've got a little bit mucked around. There's a question there. Where do you need to be teachable in relation to your ideas and beliefs and practices of God or about God or about faith or about living as a Christian? Where are those spaces where maybe there's some honing to be had? How do you do that? Can I encourage you? We've just unveiled our new website. Wow, our statements of belief are on there. If you haven't read those before, read them. It's a good place to start. This is not all the topics that we cover, but what do we believe about God and humanity and the Bible and Jesus and salvation and the Spirit and the church? About, what's the other one? It's about humanity, sex and marriage, I think is the other topic. I think I've got them all. Here's a good place to start. What do I think about this? Is this right? How do I know that? Why are they? Good place. But even more important than that, I want to say, just to be in God's Word. Do Jesus seriously. Be in a Bible study. Be regular in God's Word with a friend. And keep holding up your beliefs and your ideas to the light of Scripture. There's the litmus test, not what I say, for crying out loud. No, I fully expect God to keep honing me. I want Him to. He needs to. So keep holding your beliefs and ideas up to the light of Scripture. Hold to what is true. Drop what is false. Friends, this is what it means to mature as disciples. Discipleship, Christian maturity, it's not a static state. It's an ongoing process. In fact, again, Paul says as much in Colossians 1:28. He said, He is the one we proclaim, he says, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. To what end? So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's the goal of being a disciple, becoming mature in Christ. Shorthand way of saying it is move to the right. Look to this picture and move to the right. All right? Everyone's on the continuum here somewhere. Whether you're far away, having never in the domain of darkness, having never heard of Jesus, there is a point of transformation, of transfer and transformation. It happens at the cross as you realize who Jesus is and become a Christian, but you don't stop there. Maturity in Christ looks like moving to the right through growths and struggles, through training, through intentionality, through prayerful trust of what God is doing, move to the right. Wherever you are, move to the right. You're going to need to embrace some pain and be teachable. But I just wonder, do you think that's worth it? I wonder if there's people here going, oh, man, that does sound hard. Is this worth it? Well, then let me just do a quick test. Who here, put your hands up for a sec, who here has had their understanding of God challenged and changed significantly? Challenged first significantly as they've come to church, sat down in God's word, or been encouraged by different people to think critically and carefully and prayerfully and, most importantly, biblically about all manner of topics. Put your hand up. Have you had that? Terrific. Keep your hands in the air. Keep your hand in the air if that's been a difficult, painful, sometimes disorienting experience. Keep your hand up if that's actually caused you to change your mind or your belief or your life in light of God's word. Keep your hand up if you're not grateful for that experience. Yeah, see that? I changed it up. You've got to be careful. You've got to be listening. You notice all the hands go down? I'll change it for 11. You notice that I want you to see the hands go down, because the truth is this. No one here who has experienced the pain of necessary change, of coming into conformity with God's word, is left feeling shortchanged. Embrace the pain of change, folks. Be teachable. It's the ongoing implication of being genuinely kingdom-minded. I've got a second point, and I've got to get my skates on. Kingdom-minded also means embracing the pain of change through denying yourself. That means laying aside your preferences, being willing to bear whatever cost, certain that in Christ you'll never end up with a rough end of the pineapple. That is the promise. Now, do you realize that's a key implication of being kingdom-minded? It's exactly what Jesus says next in Matthew 16. After he begins to change their way they think about the Messiah, now he moves to, well, what does this look like in practice? It looks like laying down your preferences. It looks like denying yourself. Let's just scoot over it real quick. Pick it up with me, Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Deny yourself. You're no longer number one. Pick up your cross. Really strange, but a figurative instruction to carry an instrument of death with you. That's what the cross represented. I mean, if I can think of a sort of modern day, cart up your electric chair and follow me. And the follow me clearly indicates it's not a cakewalk or a ticker tape parade, does it? In fact, he assumes you'll need to do this until death, however long that may be, or whatever means that may be and may come by. And we know this both by his own example, Jesus was crucified, and it was the reality for every one of these apostles. You notice if you read the Acts or you read early church history, the transformation of these men from cowards to courageous, full on, all of them with the exception of John, die martyrs' deaths. How could Jesus expect this from them? Why did he suggest it was worth it? Because there's something more significant than to consider, to value, than your physical life, precious as it may be. In fact, look at where Jesus says this. Look at 25 and 26 for me. Because Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" See, there's something more significant to consider than your physical life, more valuable than your life, precious as it is. And we've all got that natural instinct to preserve our life. We've even got biological reflexes to minimize harm and maximize survival. Gag reflexes. I was going to stick my finger down my throat. I won't. I haven't got the time. Cough reflex. Blink reflex. The tear reflex. The diving reflex. Which actually is a genuine one. It's the idea of, when plunged into cold water, your heart rate stops, or your heart rate slows down. Blood goes to vital organs. Try to maintain and preserve life for the maximal time. It's a natural instinct to survive that we've got, and yet Jesus says there's something more significant to consider than your physical life. Literally, it is your soul. Thank you, Danny. Verse 26, it's your soul. It's that more significant, valuable bit, more important than all the money in the world. It represents that part of you, thanks mate, that will exist forever in the realer reality than you can imagine. Realer reality that you can imagine, that is, until you see the risen Jesus for who he is. The forever king of God's forever kingdom. And until you realize that he's the one who stands to reward his people, not with the riches of the world, verse 27, but with the treasures of eternal life. given to all who have embraced the pain of change, denied themselves, trusted Jesus through the temporary existence. Friends, does your attitude in life match this expectation of Jesus and this encouragement of Jesus? See, that's a challenging thought, isn't it? Many have. Lots of us will have heard of Jim Elliot, 28-year-old missionary, went with four others to an unreached people group in Ecuador, the rainforest, in 1956. A few friendly encounters with the A couple of friendly encounters before all five men are speared to death. Now, heaps of people were critical of Jim's plans and the groups. They were foolhardy. You're on a suicide mission. Here's Jim's response to that. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So that's kingdom-minded thinking. That is kingdom-minded, willing to embrace the pain of change, to deny self for the sake of kingdom spread. And praise God, better than this, Jim's wife, Elizabeth Elliot, and actually a sister of one of the other victims, actually went back to live among the same people to share the gospel, even seeing some of the men who killed Jim and the others become Christians in the early 1960s. You can read about that in that book there, Through the Gates of Splendor. It's an extreme example of embracing the pain of change through self-denial, and few, if any, here will face that situation. But I do hope it puts steel in your spine to be ready, willing, and assured that if you are in Christ, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that this is how you'll stand up. This is how you'll put your discipleship in action, by taking Jesus seriously. Now, let me give you a couple of less dramatic but equally significant ways that I'm encouraged to see this happening, and I'm going to finish with this. See this happening in our church. See this happening through our church family. Ways that I want to applaud and encourage more and more. It's in the way that people serve in our church family. I don't know, I couldn't count the number of times that people have desired to serve and they've said things like, kids ministry is not my first choice, but because it's so important for the gospel legacy, for the generational gospel impact that we desire to have, they'll give it a go, and so often they come away loving it. And how often have kids and families been blessed by those in our church who have given their time and their energy and their Friday nights or their weekends? We've got a group up in the hills who will front work tomorrow after having a weekend up in the hills with a bunch of teenagers. That's kingdom-minded, denying self, embracing the pain of change. Or those who go the extra mile to relate to and welcome the new person or someone different from you, to encourage them in their faith, to provide them with tangible needs at personal cost. Or those who spend the unseen hours in prayer for the salvation of those they know, for the salvation of those they don't know. For more opportunities to preach the gospel, for people who are in frontline gospel ministry and supporting roles. Prayer is hard, folks. You ever try to pray for more than 5 minutes? That's hard. That's kingdom-minded self-denial. Change to embrace. All those who give generously to the work of the gospel here, both through our ministries here at WEC, and I want to say variously through ministries, local, national, international, to pick up on what Sherry said. Well, the stories I hear of people sharing the good news of Jesus with their friends, even when, and actually especially when, that's not well received. That's not welcome. In fact, there's a difficulty there that's an emotional, relational pain that sometimes brings about a change in a relationship. And yet these people, tears in their eyes, still out of love, willing to go back into the fire of sharing the good news of Jesus. Friends, all these are fabulous examples of what kingdom-mindedness looks like, embracing the pain of change, denying self for the sake of loving God and loving others. I want more of it. Do you want less? And in light of Jesus, how could we not? We're going to pray now. But as I said, personal questions for you to consider on the outline, to keep mulling over, maybe with someone after church. Where are the areas where you need to be thinking through, honing your thoughts and actions, thoughts? And where is it that self-denial is something that you could be considering in a different fashion? But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again that you'd help us by your Spirit to make us kingdom-minded. Make us willing to embrace the pain of change by being teachable. willing to embrace the pain of change by foregoing our preferences for the sake of following our King Jesus and helping others do the same. For his glory we pray. Amen.